Well, if you have not done so already, I'll invite you to open a Bible at this time to Acts chapter 21, beginning in verse 17. New Testament Acts of the Apostles chapter 21 will begin in verse 17, and if you'd like to use one of the red Bibles from the seats, this morning's sermon passage begins on page 930. Page 930 in the red Bibles, Acts chapter 21, beginning in verse 17. Well, welcome back to the book of Acts. To my tally, we have heard 55 sermons in this book since we began this series on June 3rd of 2023. The last time we opened our Bibles to Acts, if you recall, was actually over Labor Day weekend. It was just over 2 months ago, so I think it's fair to take a moment to get our bearings here. Just after his resurrection and prior to his ascension, Jesus said to his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And we've said it before, but it bears repeating that this statement from our Lord Jesus doesn't just function as the great commission for the book of Acts, although it does. It also functions as a great table of contents to the book of Acts. For this is Luke's structure as he writes this account. For Acts chapter 1, verse 8 contains the structure of Acts. By the time that we came to the beginning of our 8-week break in beginning after Labor Day weekend, we had seen the gospel proclaimed, for example, in Jerusalem, chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 6, verse 7. And then the gospel proclaimed in all Judea and Samaria, chapter 6, verse 8 to chapter 9, verse 31. And then the gospel beginning to be proclaimed to the end of the earth, chapter 9, verse 32 to chapter 21, verse 16. The mission to the end of the earth is a reference to the Gentile inclusion to the end of the earth, signaled especially by the advance of the gospel across Europe during Paul's first, second, and third missionary journeys, which we tracked throughout most of 2024. When we last left the apostle, he had arrived back in Jerusalem with his traveling companions, poised to present what has become known as the Jerusalem collection at this point. This is the exact same financial collection to which we referred last week in the final sermon of our series, Worship by the Book, when we were in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. It was a message titled Grace-Fueled Giving. Now, the Jerusalem collection represented a lot of things. It represented a visible and tangible expression of the care and concern of the predominantly Gentile churches of Europe for the predominantly Jewish church that was impoverished in Jerusalem. It also represented a sense of spiritual indebtedness of the Gentile churches toward the mother church in Jerusalem. And finally, perhaps most importantly for our purposes this morning, the Jerusalem collection represented the profound unity that was enjoyed by these churches due to the gospel across ethnic, geographic, economic, and cultural lines in the first century. To use Paul's really gripping language in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, the gospel of Jesus Christ had made peace, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create for himself one new man in the place of two, thus making peace. The Jerusalem collection wasn't just a nice gesture. It was far more than that. It was a symbol of the precious fruit of the unity that these churches now enjoyed because of the root of their mutual union with Christ. I realize that it can be a bit dangerous to prognosticate about the future to any degree, but if our Lord tarries, What might subsequent generations look back on and say about this moment in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ? I don't think I'm going out on a limb to say that when the annals of church history are written about the first few decades in the 21st century, uniquely in the West, words like consensus, agreement, harmony, accord, solidarity, and above all, unity won't be on that list. Instead, it'll be described with words like controversy, suspicion, divisiveness, factionalism, tribalism, in a word, disunity. In fact, oftentimes when the mere suggestion of Christian unity is raised these days, it's frequently ridiculed and caricatured as a naive longing for a round of kumbaya around the campfire, or even a pathetic, can't we all just get along? But that, in point of fact, is not what biblical unity is at all. Here's the big idea today. Christian unity has fallen on hard times of late, but will be absolutely mission critical for us into the days ahead. I hope you believe that. Christian unity has fallen on hard times of late, but will be absolutely mission critical for us into the days ahead. So let's just test this thesis a little bit. This morning, poised as we are, some 48 hours ahead of a massive, consequential presidential election in this nation, we are going to seek to draw out three truths about unity from our text today. Three observations regarding Christian unity for the 21st century. Now, as we come to those observations about Christian unity, I think it behooves us to define it. It occurred to me, I was working on this morning, I thought, I haven't even defined what unity is. I suspect we're not going to hit at what we're aiming at if we don't know what it is. We've already said what Christian unity is not. It's not just good feelings. It's not just being nice. It's not just avoiding controversy. What is it? What is Christian unity? Here's what I think it is. Christian unity is the practical spiritual fruit that issues from the prior spiritual root of our mutual union in Jesus Christ. While our union with Christ is all of grace, unity among Christians takes great work. We are called to maintain what he's already made, to keep what he's already created. That is Christian unity. So three observations about Christian unity into the 21st century. Let's start here. Point number one, gospel-driven unity in Christ's church is totally underrated. Gospel-driven unity in Christ's church is totally underrated. Would you follow along with me as I read from Acts chapter 21, verse 17, into the first part of verse 20? When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. Gospel-driven unity in Christ's church is totally underrated. Verse 17 begins one of the we sections in the book of Acts. Did you notice that? Meaning that Luke was present alongside Paul at this point in the story. And he writes in verse 17 that we had come to Jerusalem and the brothers received us gladly. Now, it's interesting that Luke doesn't see fit to mention, for one reason or another, the giving of the Jerusalem collection. Like, you think that might have been fitting right here. He doesn't breathe a word of it. It's hard to know exactly why, but there's no question they brought the gift. Like, for example, when Paul makes his defense before Governor Felix in Acts chapter 24, verse 17, Paul tells him, "Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings." So this gift made its way into the right hands, we can be sure. But I suppose perhaps that lest we get the impression that Paul and Luke and their companions were somehow purchasing the Jerusalem church's affection through their philanthropy, Luke doesn't say anything about it here. The accent is simply on the glad-hearted fellowship and the open-handed reception that Paul and his companions experienced among the believers, the rank-and-file believers in Jerusalem. Now, in the next verse, Luke goes on to describe their initial meeting with the leaders of the Jewish church. He writes in verse 18 that on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. So this is big. James, the half-brother of Jesus, author of the New Testament epistle bearing his name, was the key leader in the Jewish church in Jerusalem. Paul, commissioned by Jesus, author of 13 New Testament letters, was the key leader of the Gentile churches throughout the Mediterranean world. And while this was not their first meeting, it likely was something like more their fourth or fifth, it is a significant meeting. For as Luke notes for us, that all the elders were present. Once again, it's an expression of unity. It's also an indication in the words of John Calvin that weighty business was about to be handled. And so it was, because we learn in verse 19 that after greeting them, he, that's Paul, related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Now, this verse is a marvel. First, Paul greets them. He extended to them the right hand of fellowship. We all learned about the priority and the power of this, didn't we? Last month when Pastor Aaron preached for us on this element of corporate worship, Paul offered his sincere welcome to them just as they had warmly welcomed him. Secondly, Paul gives a ministry report. We learned about those too last month, didn't we? It's yet another way that we worship by the book. We give and receive ministry reports. And notice how Luke captures this. He says that Paul related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Everything is exactly right here. The exhaustiveness of the report, one by one, you get the sense that Paul took his time and enjoyed giving this report. The subject of the report is exactly right. God is the subject of this report and the focus of it. And the instrument of this report. The instrument was Paul, after all. And the evidence that James and the elders of Jerusalem got the message loud and clear is found in the first 8 words of verse 20. And when they heard it, they glorified God. Though Paul was clearly the missionary in this report, and Paul was obviously the messenger of this report, Paul, it is quite obvious, is not the hero after this report. Because this is a report, one by one, of the things that God had done in the lives of the Gentiles through his ministry. Matthew Henry says that Paul ascribed it all to God, and to God they gave the praise of it. If God be praised, Paul is pleased. What a word. If God be praised, we are pleased. So here's the question for us today as we think about unity. Does our fellowship with one another in this church, or our fellowship across the churches in the broader West Tonka area or throughout the cities, or our fellowship with other believers online, does it look anything like this? Do we know what this open-handed, warm-hearted, Christ-centered, mission-focused, self-forgetful, others-oriented focus and fellowship taste like? Check your heart over the course of this election season. Has Psalm 133, verse 1 described your interactions with other believers? Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. That is not the flavor of most conservative evangelical social media interaction these days. Or how about the petition in Jesus' high priestly prayer from John 17, 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Can you bear witness that this particular petition in Jesus' high priestly prayer is being answered in the context of your Christian relationships over this election season? Or think of the most challenging Christian relationship in your life now. Get somebody in mind right now. Can you picture them? Someone who's making life in Christ as another believer challenging for you at the moment. Can you see that person? Now listen to the authoritative words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1, 27 and 2:2. Oh, that I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, and being in full accord and of one mind. Paul is hammering Christian unity in those verses. I'm telling you, friends, gospel-driven unity in Christ Church today is at a relatively low ebb. And that doesn't bode well for our mission. As Jesus says, one of the functions of Christian unity is so that the world will believe that the Father has sent him. It's not some namby-pamby pursuit. It is a serious focus that is seriously neglected in our mission. Christian unity has fallen on hard times of late and will be absolutely mission critical for us into the 21st century. First observation regarding Christian unity in our age: gospel-driven unity in Christ Church is totally underrated. Secondly, gospel-driven unity in Christ Church is routinely under attack. Gospel-driven unity in Christ's church is routinely under attack. Let's continue reading the next three verses of our passage. We'll start in chapter 21 again in the second sentence of verse 20. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or to walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come." Now, we'll hold up the reading right there. You notice a change here? Like, other than my change in tone, hopefully there wasn't too much affectation that was added to that. I think that's just about how James and the elders would have said it to Paul. Something's going on that's different here in this next section than the initial warmth that they enjoyed on the front end of this meeting. On the one hand, James and the elders have a ministry report of their own. They've heard Paul's, and now they like to share theirs. Verse 20. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews who have believed." Now, nothing would have pleased Paul more. We can be confident of that. Paul made very clear, both in his preaching and in his practice, that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Romans 1:16. Furthermore, Paul writes with about as much pathos as a person can muster as he laments over the vast amount of unconverted Jews within his relational world. Romans 9, 1 to 5, he says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belongs the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belongs the patriarchs, and from their race, according to their flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. This ministry report would have thrilled Paul to no end, no question about it. And the numbers alone would have been staggering to his mind. James tells him many thousands of Jews have been converted to Christ in Jerusalem. Many thousands. It's the Greek word from which we get our English word myriads. He's not just talking about thousands of Jewish believers now. He's talking about tens of thousands of Jewish believers in the community. Some scholars suggest perhaps 30 to 50,000 Jews that have come to know Jesus in this vicinity. That's a whole nother level from the 120 that initially met in the upper room in Acts chapter 1. No one would have been more delighted than the Apostle Paul about the swelling numbers of believers in the Jerusalem church. But it's right here where their unity begins to be threatened. Listen to what James goes on to tell him about these Jewish Christians, starting at the tail end of verse 20. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. You think this might be a little bit of a threat to Christian unity on the ground? It is. And it's worse than we might think. The word that Luke uses here in verse 21 to signal forsaking Moses, you see that there, forsake Moses, it's the Greek word apostasion. What does that sound like to you? Apostasy. Exactly. Now, the accusation doesn't appear to be coming directly from James and the elders. They're the bearers of it, but they're not the originators of it. It's rather from the as I said before, the rank and file Jewish believers in Jerusalem. But don't miss the source of the indictment. Paul is being accused of teaching the Jewish converts among the Gentiles in his European mission to disregard Moses. He's being charged with a form of heresy. The 17th century Westminster Assembly called this an odious and false accusation. And it was mostly. Daryl Bach's comment here is probably closest to the mark, where he says, Paul did not teach non-observance of Jewish customs for Jewish believers, but neither does he insist on observance when Gentiles are involved. I think that's right. Either way, the allegation is incredibly sloppy, and it is potentially very deleterious to Paul's reputation, and potentially damning if true, which it wasn't. What should he do? That's what the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem want to know. What are we going to do? Verse 22, what then is to be done? They'll clearly hear that you've come. So does this serve to threaten Christian unity? What's the effect of the fall of a high-profile Christian leader? Or even the assumption of a fall, even if not a fall? It's devastating to Christian unity, even if it's just falling from favor. Well, James and the Jerusalem elders have suggested a course of action for Paul. They lose very little time in drawing up a strategy, starting in verse 23. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them. And pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus, all will know that there's nothing in what they've been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. Now, the last part of that instruction is simply a restatement of something we heard earlier in the book of Acts. It has to do with the role of the law of Moses, particularly the rite of circumcision for Gentile converts as it was hashed out and debated in Acts chapter 15. And the conclusion that they came to in that first great debate was that Gentile believers, converts to Christ, do not need to become circumcised according to the law of Moses, though they are to observe the details and stipulations laid out in verse 25. The real action for us, though, for our purposes, is found, I think, in verses 23 and 24. So just to cut to the chase, I'm going to read Pastor Kent Hughes, former pastor of College Church in Wheaton, Illinois, who summarizes what's going on here. Here's what he says. Pretty strong. He says, the mother church was a compromising, prejudiced church, and her sins of lying gossip and spineless accommodation eventuated in Paul's rejection. The elders' suggestion was questionable, but predictable. They asked Paul to pick up the considerable expenses of four men who had taken a Nazarite vow, that is, a vow to abstain from meat and wine and not to cut their hair for 30 days. Paul would have to undergo a seven-day ritual of purification and pay for three animal offerings for each man, plus cereal and drink offerings. Paul was not against Nazarite vows per se. He seems to have taken one on himself in Cenchrea in Acts 18:18. So the request doesn't appear unreasonable. However, there was more to this than seen at first glance, because there was an explicit exchange of favors. They were saying, in effect, we have accepted this gift from the churches abroad, identifying ourselves with your Gentile mission. Now, Paul, if you will join with these men and identify yourself openly with our nation. And here's Hughes's point. He says, they were not asking Paul to compromise his Gentile ministry, but they wanted to portray him as a more scrupulous Jew than he actually was. This is a case of religious politicking. And it's that phrase, religious politicking, that has just stuck in me throughout this week as we approach November 5th. Now, many Jews in the first century were afflicted with a kind of religious OCD. And it didn't change much when they became followers of Christ. They were, to use the term, scrupulous, which, depending upon the severity of your case, can make life pretty challenging. One resource I consulted said that scrupulosity involves a kind of pathological guilt and anxiety about moral issues related to religious beliefs. It's personally distressing, dysfunctional, and often accompanied by significant impairment in social functioning. In other words, scrupulosity is miserable when you're afflicted by it. It really is. I have known and befriended and counseled folks that have struggled with this aspect of their life, religious OCD of sorts. The Jewish Christians in Jerusalem had serious scruples. But what was worse was that they wanted Paul to say that he shared them, to play their game. And they were incredibly heavy-handed in the way that they accused him of apostasy, and they were prepared to indict his Christian leadership if they wouldn't go with him in this. Kent Hughes says it is a case of religious politicking. I think he's right. Can you smell something coming? I've been asked if I plan to comment on this week's national election from the pulpit. And you have to know that when folks from our congregation ask that sort of thing, it doesn't bother me at all. Not at all. You may have been wondering whether I'd weigh in on this Tuesday, and if so, I'm glad that you are. You should care. You should ask a pastor to weigh in on this cultural moment. Not a problem. What I find distasteful is the way that Christian leaders have been taking it upon themselves to police the pulpits of one another relative to this election. I routinely feel as though I have my hands full with myself, with my family, with our precious church here, with the broader credentialing and counseling ministry with which I'm involved. I don't know where I'd find time to follow and monitor and track the ministries of other evangelical pastors and how well or how poorly they're calling the balls and strikes of this political season. That sounds awful to me. That sounds like a colossal waste of time. What does sound like a good use of time to me is a long-term ministry of the word where we preach on issues unequivocally about abortion, about the wholesale slaughter of infants in the womb. We preach on that one. What does sound like a good idea to me is to preach on the LGBTQ revolution and the cultural dumpster fire it's created for our nation. It sounds like a good idea to me to preach on the rise of the woke movement, which we have done faithfully from this pulpit over the years. What sounds like a good use of time to me for long-term ministry of the word is what we've taught in our adult education classes, our adult Sunday school at the 9 o'clock hour over the last 3 years as we've explored Christian ethics. From speech to Sabbath, from vocation to authority, from marriage to parenting, from manhood to womanhood, and then our recent series in civil government. What does sound like a good strategy to me, a long-term strategy for the ministry of the word, is where I'm with you one-on-one in personal pastoral visitation in your homes and in my office, where we talk about everything from education to Israel, from immigration to climate change, from COVID lockdowns to particulars about presidential candidates. I trust that if you are 18 years of age, you are well prepared this season to vote your conscience, to prayerfully approach the polls, and to do your civic duty. But what I will not do is spend any time denouncing other pastors who choose to do it differently than we do. Christian unity has fallen on hard times of late, but it will be absolutely mission critical for us in the days ahead. So two observations so far regarding the nature of Christian unity in the 21st century. Number one, gospel-driven unity in Christ Church, it's totally underrated, is really important. And number two, gospel-driven unity in Christ Church is routinely under attack, not from without, from within. From within, which leads us to one final point. Gospel-driven unity in Christ Church is worth every effort we make to maintain it. Gospel-driven unity in Christ Church is worth every effort we make to maintain it. You know what's amazing in this text? Not what the other Christian leaders asked or assumed that Paul would do. What's amazing in this text is the response of Paul to the Jewish leaders, what he actually did. Verse 26. Then Paul took the men. And the next day, he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. Guess what he did? Everything they asked of him. Why? Because he had all the religious scruples that they did? Wrong. He had none of them. So was he a hypocrite then? No. He was helping them. It's interesting, commentators have been divided actually for millennia as to the relative wisdom of what Paul does here. It's my view that you probably shouldn't second guess an apostle, but there are questions about whether or not Paul made the right move here. Some say that he was insincere. Some say he was being inconsistent. But my favorite commentary actually comes from the venerable F.F. Bruce from last century, who put it this way. He said, "A truly emancipated spirit is not in bondage to its own emancipation." Do you get that? That's the greatest sentence in the sermon. A truly emancipated spirit is not in bondage to its own emancipation. Paul was free. He was free. He was free of all their cultural expectations. He was singularly free of the religious traditions that had grown up around and was crowding out the law of Moses. He was free of the spiritual scruples that seemed to plague his kinsmen according to the flesh. And since he was free, utterly free, he was happy to submit to them in this case. And why? Well, because if there were a weaker brother with a sensitive conscience, and most of them were, Paul was willing to do what it took to make for peace. Not to stand on principle, which he could have done, but rather to make peace. As he says in Ephesians 4:3, make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You wonder how that worked itself out in practical ways in Paul's life. This is one of them. This is one of them. At the same time, if they weren't brothers, or they only thought they were, if they merely professed faith in Christ, but they didn't actually possess faith in Christ, then he wanted to win them to Christ. Here's how he put it to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 9:19 to 23. For though I am free of all, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though myself not being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I become as one outside the law, though not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. So let's get really practical here in the final stretch. If Christian unity is the practical spiritual fruit that issues from our prior spiritual root in the mutual union that we enjoy with Jesus, with other believers, how do we pursue it? Like, what are some helps along the pathway toward this thing called unity? I've got three of them as we close. Number one, over the next 48 hours and into the next week and the rest of your life, cultivate conversational humility. Cultivate conversational humility. What would that look like? Ask questions. Listen carefully. Seek to understand other people's positions. See if you can state their positions, even with people, especially with people you disagree with, as well or better than they can themselves, so that they know that you get them. Assume the best of other people while being wise enough to be prepared for the absolute worst from other people. Cultivate conversational humility. Secondly, practice theological triage. Practice theological triage. Now, we've talked about this. I would refer us to our series in Jude a year and a half ago. Focus on the matter of first importance in your conversation with other believers. Focus on the matter of first importance, the good news of Jesus, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and his soon return. When it comes to matters of secondary and tertiary importance, state them with charity and with clarity. Practice theological triage. And finally, this is a tough one for us. Engage in critical thinking. Engage in critical thinking. We've talked about this, but learn how to say yes and no to particular issues or particular people or particular issues that we might vote on this election season. Yes to what is good and right about them. No to what is false and wrong and harmful. Be prepared for some issues that are straight line for a Christian. Some issues are so obvious, they're painfully obvious. They just go from one issue to another, and there's no question at all. This is what a Christian ought to do. Some issues aren't straight line issues. They're more jagged line issues. So I would call abortion a straight line issue. I would call marriage is one man and one woman, straight line issue, no wiggle room. How about tax codes or economic policies? Jagged line issue. In other words, you have to go here to go to there to go to there to make your point. Is it wrong? No, it's just a little more complicated. And it takes critical thinking. Engage in critical thinking. Well, let's review. Christian unity has fallen on hard times of late, but will be absolutely mission critical for us into the days ahead. Three observations regarding Christian unity in the 21st century. Number one, gospel-driven unity in Christ's church is totally underrated. Second, gospel-driven unity in Christ's church is routinely under attack. And third, gospel-driven unity in Christ's church is worth every effort we might make to maintain it. In view of the upcoming election day this Tuesday, it is fitting that we focus in the context of our fellowship on a theologically faithful and practically prayerful approach to November 5th and the days that follow. And I say in the days that follow, of course, because it's not over on November 5th. It's just starting. There's a whole lot of upset people, a whole lot of upset people either way on November 6th. And they will know you're a Christian if the bottom has not fallen out of your life on Wednesday morning. There's a solid resource that we will recommend to you. It's an article that's been placed in the sermon notes section of mountfree.org. It's titled Political Elections, Truths to Remember, Confessions to Make, and Prayers to Pray. It's written by Greg Strand, who is our Director of Theology and Credentialing for the Evangelical Free Church of America. We hope that you'll work your way through it at some point in your own devotional life or with your family, in your community group. Greg even has prayer prompts at each bullet point that you can pray together or on your own. We hope that you'll take advantage of it. Next week, we plan to pick up our study of the book of Acts in the next verse. And the sermon is tentatively titled, All the City Was Stirred Up, a fitting theme in what will undoubtedly be a profoundly disappointing week, one way or the other, for a lot of Americans. One week from today, we plan to do what we always do, and that's to turn to the Word. Right now, let's pray. Father in heaven, grant that there would be so much ballast in the boat of our lives that when the high winds of election season whip up, that we are not capsized. It's not even a possibility because there's so much profound weight in the boat with us. The Lord Jesus Christ himself and his glorious gospel, and Lord, the requisite humility required of everyone who would call themselves a Christian, take up their cross and follow after him. Lord God, I pray for our congregation during seasons like this. I pray that we would focus on telling the truth and living in love and walking in wisdom. Grant, O God, that we would use this week as an opportunity to be emissaries of another kingdom, the kingdom that we all in which we all enjoy citizenship now as residents of another country, one that is soon to manifest itself in this world when you come in all of your fullness and all of your glory, Lord Jesus. Thank you that you are the ruler of the kings of the earth. We take great hope in that as we look now to our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.